encourage you to keep your Bibles marked with that text that Dale just read out loud. We're going to be talking about the first brothers this evening, some things that take place in these particular verses and some lessons that we can learn from that. You know, one of the most sublime statements found in all of the Scriptures is the first one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and everything else proceeds from that. So look in Genesis chapter 1, we see that the holy, eternal, all-powerful Creator, that in a very orderly fashion, the first 6 days, He brings this material universe into existence. And we see as He does that on the first day, He speaks and He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. And then on the second day, He speaks and the firmament, the atmosphere, comes into existence and it divides the waters from the waters. And the third day, God brings into existence the earth, dry land, the seas, the plant life. And we see things proceeding in a very orderly fashion as on the fourth day, the same all-powerful God who spoke and said, "Let there be light," brings lights into the world. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars for signs and seasons and for years. And then on the fifth day, as the creation continues into the earth and into the seas in which God had made, we find that He brings the fowl of the air and He brings the fish. And then on the sixth day, we see, really I should have said, on the sixth day, into the earth that He created, that He brings animals, creeping things, and of course man, who is created in His image. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see this wonderful environment in which God placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. Adam, whom He had created from the dust of the ground. Eve, whom He created from one of Adam's ribs. And we see that He places them in a perfect environment. He gives them responsibility. He gives them His law. Don't eat of that tree. And He institutes the marriage relationship for them. And everything is still very good at the end of chapter 2. But in chapter 3, we see Satan enters in, sin enters in. They eat of the fruit that God had forbidden, and we see that they're driven out of that garden. And we see curses are pronounced upon them, are pronounced upon the earth, as well as the first great promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then following the tragedy of the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3, we see this tragic account of Cain and Abel here as the first siblings, the first children, the first brothers are born into this world. You know, as I was working on this lesson, I tried to think very briefly about some of the more common, familiar siblings that we read about in the Scriptures. And I dare say, if you were asked that question, these would probably be the first two that come to mind because they are the first two. And perhaps then, maybe New Testament, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Jacob and Esau from the Old Testament again, Mary and Martha from the New Testament. But here we see this account of the first two children who were born into this world. We look at and consider some things from the text to begin with. In the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 4, as we said and as we read of the first children. The first people, Adam and Eve, were the product of God's supernatural creation, as we said just a moment ago. Adam is created of the dust of the ground, and Eve is created from one of his ribs. But from that point on, the natural order takes its process, and Cain and Abel come into this world, as every other person since then has done, through the process of natural procreation. And we read of their birth, we read of the names that they are given. The word Cain, if you do just a little bit of word study on it, it means something like this: acquired of the Lord. Here we see Adam and Eve, and here Eve is speaking. She says, in essence, "This son is born, and I have acquired him of the Lord." And there's some who go into some thoughts and speculations on that that we won't do this evening, but we see her recognition of God after being driven out of the Garden of Eden. And we read then that Abel is born. And the name Abel means something such as breath or vanity. It appears to have something to do with the recognition of the temporary nature of life or the fleeting nature of life. And, you know, when you're living to be over 900 years old, it seems strange, perhaps, to talk about the fleeting nature of life, doesn't it? But his name means breath. It means vanity or something of that nature. And then we're told, in regard to these individuals here, that they had various occupations. Abel was a keeper of sheep. He's a shepherd. And Cain is a tiller. Your translation may say they're a cultivator of the ground. We see early on in Genesis chapter 2 that God had given Adam the responsibility to dress and to keep the garden. And then when they're driven out in Genesis chapter 3 and there verse 23 or so, He sends them forth from the garden to till the ground from whence He was taken. You know, a question that we might ask here, and we know this account. We've just been reminded of it by our reading together this evening. But a question that we might consider at this point would simply be this. Why did these children turn out so differently? Think of all the things that they had in common. They have the same parents. I think we could infer that they are generally brought up in the same manner, that they're going to be taught the same thing. I think we can infer that. Obviously, they have the same, they come from the same genetic pool. They're living in the same environment. We can't say they have the same friends because there weren't a lot of people living at that point in time. It's them and Adam and Eve till other children come along. They both have honorable works, honorable positions. One works in agriculture. The other is a shepherd. There's not something about their occupations that are going to tend to pull them away from thinking about God and serving Him and perhaps things that are just innately sinful in and of themselves. What's the difference? Well, the difference, of course, has to do with the choices that they make, what they allow Satan to do in their hearts. And we see that they walk very divergent paths, and that is first of all reflected in this account by the offerings that they make to God. And that's what we see in the next couple of verses here. In the fourth chapter, in verses 3 through 5, we're reminded here, we're told here of the offerings that they make to God. And God's response to those offerings, but I think something we need to remind ourselves of before we even look at those verses again is this. God had not left them to their own innovation, their own imagination, their own will and whim as to how they were to worship Him and what they were to offer unto Him. And we know that from not only this account here, but from something we're told very clearly in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Where here in this great hall of fame of faith, and Abel is mentioned very early on in it, in the fourth verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, we're told, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Abel's offering here is offered by faith. Paul tells us very clearly in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We don't have the specific injunction that God gave to Cain and Abel or back to Adam and Eve regarding how he wanted to be worshipped at that point in time. But I think we can again infer some things by the nature of their offerings and by one being accepted and one being rejected, what that injunction, what those commandments would have included. And as we see what they offered and what God's response to their offering was, we're told concerning Cain up here in the third verse, back in verse 3, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. One translation simply says he brought some of the fruit of his ground. He just brought something to the Lord that he had cultivated, some of the vegetables, some of the herbs, some of the plant life, that he had cultivated, that his ground had produced. But we're told concerning Abel that he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. We see a different nature in Abel's sacrifice, not only the difference between an animal sacrifice being offered, but Abel brings the first and the best. He brings the first, and he brings the best. If we had to look into the heart of Cain, we're going to see a heart that would look something like this. I'm going to offer something to God. I'm going ahead and maybe check this box here, offering. Got that out of the way. And I'm going to offer to God what I want to. I'm going to offer to God, maybe what's left over. It's not going to cost me anything. What I'm not going to miss. On the other hand, here Abel is, and his heart says this, I'm going to give to God the best, the first, the fattest. And what we see as a result of it, we see God's response to their offerings And as we read about his response to Abel, it said the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And what that tells us there is that when God sees Abel's offering, he approves of it. He approves of it because Abel had offered by faith. Abel had offered in accord with the instructions that God gave. But then again, when we see in just the opposite in verse 5, but Cain and his offering, he had not respect. God sees Cain's offering, some of the vegetables that he brought, in contrast with the first and the best of the flock that Abel had brought, and he doesn't have respect under it. He doesn't approve of it. He doesn't view it. He doesn't look upon it with approval. And then we begin to see that things begin to turn downhill even further as we see Cain's response to God's view of his sacrifice. The latter part of verse 5 simply says this, but, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. What are we told here? You know, that expression of very wroth means he was just incensed. If you ever heard anybody say it, maybe we've used this expression before, that just burns me up. You have to translate that into words that we might use today. But that's what that would translate into. Cain sees that God doesn't approve of his offering, and he approves of Abel's offering, and that just incensed him. It burned him up. And Cain wasn't very good at hiding his feelings, was it? Because not only does he have this attitude of being mad at Abel, mad at Abel's acceptance, and angry with God himself, and God doesn't approve of my offering, you can see it in his face, and God begins to address that. But before we talk about God addressing the response of Cain to his disapproval of what Cain brings to him, notice, I think, something very important here, and something I think sometimes maybe we kind of overlook, maybe sort of gloss over, skip over just a little bit, that we need to pay some attention to. It's not just the offering that God doesn't respect, it's the person who makes the offering. Here's the person who comes with the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, and whose attitude is something like this. I'll just offer to God what I want to. You know, a lot of people have that idea today. I'll offer to God what I want to, and somehow God is obligated to accept that offering, that worship. And so we see here that the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The person and the offering, the person and the sacrifice, the heart and the actions have to be right. We can't just go through a form and, you know, check five blocks and say, I got this, 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 and this done, and our heart isn't in it, and we're really not thinking about it and devoted to God and thinking about His power and His holiness and His worthiness, the fact that He is indeed the Creator, the one before whom we'll stand, and say, well, I got that taken care of. But on the other hand, verse 5 says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. He didn't respect. He didn't view with approval of the man or what the man was offering. And so Cain is incensed. And you can see it in his face. But as we see the account going on, look in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, we see God begins to ask some questions. Now, if you want to make an interesting study sometime between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, compare the sins of Adam and Eve and God's response and His interrogation of them to the sin of Cain over here in Genesis chapter 4 and Cain's response and God's addressing his particular sin. You know, back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve, the sin of the Garden of Eden, God begins to ask some questions, doesn't He? Where are you? Obviously, He doesn't mean I've looked real hard and you're such a good hider. Won't you tell me where you are now? That's not what God is saying here. He's wanting them to understand where they are in relationship to Him, that they've broken His law. And then He goes on and He asks another question in Genesis chapter 3. Have you eaten of that fruit that I told you not to eat of? He knows what they've done, but He wants to bring them to face what they had done in their relationship to Him, and they had transgressed His law. And so here the Lord in chapter 4 is asking Cain some questions. Why are you angry? Why are you burned up about this matter? God knows why He's angry. He's angry because He's not approved. He's angry because His works are evil and His brother's works are righteous. We're told that in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. We read about Cain three times, I think, in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, Jude verse 11, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12. Why is your countenance fallen? And then in verse 7, what we see God doing here, and in the statement the Lord makes here. We see His love. We see His long-suffering. We see His desire that Cain do what is right. He says this in verse 7, "If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted?" And there's really kind of a play on words here. Cain's countenance had fallen. This word accepted here is really the opposite of the idea of fallen. If you do well, you won't be walking around hanging your head and a big scowl on your face and angry. If you do what is well, if you do what is right, then you can lift your head up. You can look people in the eye. You can be in a right relationship with me, is what God is saying here. But He says, if thou doest not well, sin lieth. I like the translation. It says, sin croucheth at the door. Croucheth at the door. It says, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so here we see words from God that are words of admonition, words of warning, words whereby He's telling Cain, you have to stop now. You've got the wrong attitude. You've got the wrong attitude toward your brother. You've got the wrong attitude toward me. You've got the wrong attitude toward worship. And what you've done in letting that wrong attitude go as far as it has, He said, there's sin that is crouching at the door of your heart. And sin here is personified, isn't it? Here's the devil, and what does he want to do? He wants to take advantage of the situation. He wants to take advantage here of this person who has already let sin, anger, wrong attitude toward God enter into his life and just continue to lead him down a worse and worse and more tragic path. And we know what happens here, don't we? We know how this transpires here. He says unto Cain, unto thee shall be his desire. Now, this is really referring to Satan. Satan wants to rule over you. He says, but thou shalt rule over him. You need to subdue Satan. You need to resist this temptation. I mean, in summary, what God is saying here to Cain is, you've got to change your act. You need to repent right now before things get worse. What's Cain's response? It's not a word, is it? Not a word recorded here of Cain's response. There's just what we might call stubborn silence, and then the killing. God's divine interrogation again, and then the punishment of Cain. Let's sum these things up just briefly before we quickly look at three lessons I want to draw some attention to before we conclude this evening. We read the 8th verse here. It says, and Cain talked with Abel. So what did he say? We don't know what he said. Did he say, the Lord's been talking to me about sacrifice? I suspect he said, Abel, let's go to this field out here. And because we see, it says, it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. That's hard to read, isn't it? It's those who have brothers, those who have sisters, those who have siblings. How a person's heart could become so callous and hardened that you slay your brother, your sister, your sibling, your own flesh and blood. That's a hard thing to read. And you know, when we understand what's being said here, that word slew, it means he brutally slaughtered him. That's the meaning of the word that's translated in the New Testament when it speaks there about the killing of Abel by his brother Cain. It's almost as if though Cain, in his obstinate rebellion against God, has said, you're not pleased with this sacrifice, then how about this one? I'm going to slay Abel. I'm going to take his life. Because the word slew there carries with it the meaning of slaughtered as in a sacrifice, like you would slay a sacrificial animal. But the bottom line is, he kills his brother. And then the interrogation by the Lord. The Lord comes to him and says unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? By the way, have you noticed as you read this text, I know most of us have read through these verses countless times. Have you ever noticed how many times the word brother is used in this text here? Over and over again. I think 6 or 7 times in just a few verses here. It's emphasized that Abel is your brother. He's your brother. It's your brother's blood that's crying from the ground. Just, I think, emphasizing the heinous, the callous nature of what takes place here. Where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? what a hard-hearted and callous and insolent reply to God. We won't take the time to compare that to the conversation that God has with Adam and Eve after they sin. But he goes on and again, he says, what have you done?
The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And then we see the punishment that God places upon Cain, and we won't go into that in any detail, but he said, and now thou art cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth.
And the focus of our study is not from this point on, but it's from, we want to close with some lessons that we can learn about this tragic account here, this true story of the first brothers. And this fratricide would be, I think, the technical term for that. This brother killing brother. Let's talk about the first one here. We're using this word crouching or couching at the door. The terrible danger of sin that is couching at the door of our heart. I thought I had corrected that and made an of out of it. But anyway, it's the terrible danger of sin that is couching at our hearts. Here Abel is, or here Cain is rather, and his heart is filled with anger. But he doesn't have to let that go any further, does he? He can repent. God said, why are you angry? We find ourselves angry? You know, one of the first things we need to do is ask ourselves the question, why am I angry? Where is this going? And what do I need to do with it? We find in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul, is he gives this inspired counsel. He says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. And that's what Cain did, didn't he? He allowed that anger to continue and to fester, and he gives place to the devil. And we say, how could one brother kill another? Well, it began with this. It began with anger toward a brother. We could talk about bitterness, the danger of allowing bitterness to fester in our hearts and to take root. Somebody says, and I think that's probably part of Cain's problem. He's bitter over the fact that Abel is accepted and he's rejected, and Abel has God's approval and he doesn't. We ever find ourselves being tempted to be bitter over the good fortune of somebody else, over the popularity of somebody else, over maybe what somebody else has, or something of that nature? We're in severe danger if we're doing that, because we're, you know, the figure here is, you can see perhaps in your mind's eye, there's the lion, there's the mountain lion, there's the tiger, and it's ready to pounce at any given notice. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted. What does he say? Replace bitterness with kindness. Don't let that count at the door of your heart. The danger of lust. Here we find people, and you know, here David is, for example. He's out walking on his porch when really, or the top of his house when he should really be in a battlefield somewhere. And he sees this woman who's bathing herself. What does he allow to happen? He allows lust to take possession of his heart, doesn't he? Instead of turning his head, subduing those thoughts, resisting that temptation, we know the rest of that story, don't we? How things ensue for the rest of David's life. The danger of lust, the danger of allowing that to take root in our heart. Or covetousness, the idea that what life is all about is just more and more things, more and more possessions, and I've got to get and get ahead to have more of those kinds of things. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, they're beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 10, a couple of verses that we read this morning. Paul said that they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, that is, which while some coveted after. What's happened? Here's a person that gets the dollar signs in their eyes. You remember the old cartoons? Somebody get hit on the head with a hammer, you know, or a mallet or something, and the dollar signs would ring up in their eyes. Well, anyway, people get like that sometimes. They get the dollar signs in their eyes. And then what ensues? They begin to cheat, maybe begin to steal, maybe begin to fudge on various things. And the writer says here, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. we find these attitudes, and we could add to this list, these are just exemplary, these are just representative, or just a stubborn, obstinate, disrespectful will. That's part of Cain's problem, wasn't it? I'm going to bring you what I want to, Lord. I'm going to worship you like I've decided. I'm going to do. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. A second lesson, and that's the principle, we might say, of acceptable worship. And we've already talked about that. God had given instructions. Again, we don't have a record of those specific instructions, but we know that He had given instructions. And one man followed those instructions, and one man didn't. One man obeys God from the heart, and the other man's heart is not right, and he doesn't bring God the right gifts, and God rejects his sacrifice. What are some principles here of acceptable worship? Well, one is this. Both our heart and our actions, our offerings, must be according to God's will for our worship to be accepted. And a second one would be this. Acceptable worship focuses on the object of our worship, not on the worshiper. We live in a world today where so much of what is offered to God in the name of worship is will worship. As Paul would label it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, we like it this way. This sounds good to us. We think we can bring in the biggest crowds if we will do, you know, thus and so, whatever it might be. If we can entertain the folks, if we can, you know, just whatever might be a product of the innovation or imaginations of man. God is worthy. He's to be the object of our worship. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we enter into worship together, it needs to be with a heart that's thinking about God, His power, His grace, His love, His mercy, His will for us, and how worthy He is as our holy, eternal Creator. Those in our Revelation class on Wednesday night will understand why that expression comes to mind. He's, Revelation 4 is our holy, eternal Creator. He's worthy of our praise and honor. And then God has not left acceptable worship up to man's desire, innovation, or imagination. God has given us His will, and it makes a difference how we worship Him. We need to be able to give an answer to those who say, why do you observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Why do you only use the items such as the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine? Why, when you assemble together in your worship, you simply sing? Is there vocal music? Do you not use mechanical instruments of music? I think Robert, in his lesson last Sunday night, made the point that there are a lot of, quote, assemblies that wear the name even Church of Christ now, a growing number that bring mechanical instruments of music into their worship, that haven't learned the lessons of Cain and Abel, or Nadab and Abihu, and so many others that we could look at. God has not left acceptable worship up to our desires, innovation, or imagination. We express our worship to God. We come together when we pray, when we teach His Word, when we sing, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, and give of our means, those latter two being specified on the first day of the week. And then finally this evening, he simply makes the point, and it's one of the points that stands out from this particular context, and that's the fact that we are our brother's keeper. Just how hard would your heart have to be if God is speaking to you? And he says, where's Abel, your brother? Where's your brother? First thing he does, he lies, doesn't he? How does he think he can lie? You know, lie to God and get away with it. But he says, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? I mean, am I the person who's supposed to watch out for, care for, be the guardian of my brother? Well, obviously, he is. The answer to that is yes. We are our brother's keeper, not just our physical family, our spiritual family. There's a sense in terms of creation from God. You know, if we could trace our family trees all the way back to Noah and then to Adam, the whole family of mankind is related, isn't it? But we are our brother's keeper. In John chapter 2 and verses 40 and 41, I think of these physical brothers here, where one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. What does he do? He's his brother's keeper. He's going to go find his brother.
He's going to bring him to Jesus. He says, he findeth his own brother Simon, and he saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ.
For our brother's keeper, as God has commanded, Jesus commanded, love for one another. Consideration of others above self. Service of others above looking to be served or, you know, cater to ourselves. In John 13, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another.
By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have one love one toward another. The Hebrew writer says in chapter 13, in verse 1, let brotherly love continue.
Let brotherly love continue. And there are a couple of texts in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, you have liberty in Christ, but you don't use that liberty to serve the flesh. What he says is, use that liberty so that by love you serve one another.
You're brother's keeper.
You're to watch out for. You're to be concerned about. Look out for dangers for your brother. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. I've kind of appended that to that statement right there. Talk about the brother or sister who's hungry, who's thirsty, who's destitute, and the responsibilities that their brethren have. And then in Galatians chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, notice here Paul is, and he uses the word brethren. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we could go on with texts like that. Sometime you can do a word study. Look up the expression, one another, in the New Testament. Maybe you've already done it. You're aware of that. That shows the relationship that brethren are to have one of another. We are our brother's keeper. We see somebody who needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to view ourselves as our brother's keeper. The question is yours this evening. There's a statement that's made in Hebrews chapter 12, I think about verse 24 or so, where it's comparing blood. In fact, let's just turn and we'll read that text before we close this evening. Here the Hebrew writer, of course, in his comparison of better things under Christ as our great high priest, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Cain shed Abel's blood back there in Genesis chapter 4. And God speaks of that blood as crying from the ground. And his blood is crying for vengeance. It's crying to be vindicated. We see how Abel speaks in Hebrews chapter 11. But here we find the Hebrew writer comparing the blood shed by Abel with the blood shed by Jesus Christ. And he said, that blood speaks far better because the blood of Jesus Christ speaks forgiveness of sins. And what it provides is the forgiveness of sins. And it does that when a person believes the gospel and comes in humble obedience, repents of sin, confesses Jesus as the Son of God, is baptized in water for the remission of sins. And then the blood of Jesus Christ washes away sins. And the child of God has the promise of the cleansing blood of Christ. When we recognize wrong, we seek God's forgiveness. We pray for forgiveness. Again, this evening, if there's one or more here who recognizes that you need to submit yourself to the gospel invitation of Jesus, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?